What I really want to talk to you about today are two words that are linked in a way that maybe you didn't realize. And I hope this will be helpful and beneficial. Grace and humility. Grace and humility. Two words that are maybe not what you think they are. You know, they're defined a lot of different ways. I think misdefined a lot of different ways and misunderstood from a lot of different perspectives. And I hope this morning, in the next 25 minutes, we can deconstruct these a little bit in a way that will give you a plan for how you go about this next week. So I want to start by reading a particular scripture in 1 Peter, but I want to read it within the context of a larger passage. So I'm going to read about 11 verses here. So 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11. And you can follow along here. If you want to turn to your Bible, that's fine as well. Let me read this. It says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock." See, Peter is talking to spiritual leaders right now. And that may be for some of you that are here in this room with me. "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Peter's actually quoting from Proverbs, which is why I put that little reference there, Proverbs 3:34, in fact. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand," there's the word humble, "that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Now, we're going to come back to this. Just kind of put a little mental note on that verse. "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls," I'm going to learn to speak, "your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Or, so be it. Good stopping point. I want to share with you from this passage what I call the Proverbs 3:34 principle. Okay, and at first you might be thinking, where is he getting this from? I want you to bear with me, because I noticed something in this passage a while back as it relates to the concept of grace and the concept of humility. So I'm going to make a statement. At first, you might not know what I'm getting at, but I hope by the end of the message this morning that this will be something that may even revolutionize how you relate to the Lord and how you walk with him, even this week. Here's the principle that I see in that proverb that Peter quotes. God's grace is actually the opposite of God's resistance. God's grace is actually the opposite of God's resistance. Now, that's kind of a strange statement, perhaps, but bear with me. Grace has been defined in so many different and often unmemorable ways. What I'd like to do today is offer an alternative to a vagueness that doesn't really lead to any power. I mean, there are some good definitions of grace. Things like God's favor at Christ's expense, or God's riches at Christ's expense, or God's willingness to work on our behalf even though we haven't done anything to deserve it. Those are all good definitions. But most people don't really cling to those definitions. There are sort of some, for lack of a better term, pop culture / folk theology definitions of grace that kind of float around that take the power out of what grace really is. Now, in this principle, and the reason I make this statement, in the principle we see that God opposes the proud. So pride leads to resistance and opposition. So if you want God to oppose you, by all means, cling to your pride. All right? So, I mean, my mindset is if I do anything, I mean, there's enough resistance in the world, right, that I don't want God to resist me too. Good night. You know, I mean, life is like, you know, it feels like you're running into the wind half the time anyway. So if I want the least amount of resistance and opposition in my life, you know, pride is not going to help me. But in interesting form, when you read that statement, you know, a lot of the Proverbs were written in a comparison, contrast, poetic form. So we have this idea where we're told one thing and then we're told another thing that contrasts with the first statement. God, he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility leads to grace. So pride leads to resistance and opposition, but humility leads to grace. Okay, we're going to use our math skills to sort this out. We have comparison and contrast. We have two things that are different and the results. You know, it's pride is pretty obvious to us, but grace, again, is a word that has floated around Christian circles for so long. It's kind of a vague thing. It's kind of grace. It's kind of like love, even though love is supposed to be more substantial than it is. Pride leads to opposition and resistance from God. Humility leads to the opposite of that. In the most practical sense, when God extends his grace to you, I believe he's saying, in essence, I am for you. I am for you. Going back to my analogy of running against the wind, biking against the wind. I mean, even when you, okay, when you pull in a trailer, how many of you have RVs that you, I mean, it's more nothing more frustrating than driving into a stiff wind with an RV, right? You feel like you're not getting anywhere. When we spent those 5 years traveling on the road with Tom and Karen, we had days like that. We had to get someplace. And you know, fuel is expensive. It was expensive then, at least I thought it was. I wish I could go back. I remember we pulled into a gas station in Maine and it was $1.39 and I almost had a heart attack, you know? Like, what's wrong with me, you know? I filled up my van the other day. It cost me $64. I'm like, it's like my paycheck. No, not quite, but it feels like it. Good night. He goes, I don't know. Do I really have to go anywhere? Can I just walk, please? Anyway, I mean, fuel is bad enough. So then when you're driving against the wind, oh, it's even more frustrating. And it always amazed me that unless the wind was coming from one direction, no matter which way you drove, you were driving into it. You know, and there's a spiritual principle that I feel like in life that we encounter. You know, if you are running against the wind, running into a stiff wind, biking into a stiff wind, driving into a stiff wind, when God's grace has been extended on your behalf, it's like running with the wind at your back. And that's a great feeling. I wouldn't even known that except a couple of months ago. I went down to the track to run. I think Ryland may have even come with me that day. It was a windy day, sand blowing everywhere. You know, and I'm on this side of the track and I'm running. It's like the wind, I mean, just right in your face, you know, the sand and the resistance, you know, and I'm running and I'm pushing through it because I know when I get around the corner, the wind's going to be at my back and it's going to be like, yes, 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 yes. You know, and, you know, this is really what I'm talking about. God's grace is not simply a coping mechanism. Now, the reason I say that is because the definition of grace that most people cling to is sort of this vague definition of something that God will give you to give you the capacity to handle whatever terrible things life throws at you. And my mindset is that's not a very good definition. The ability to cope with life when it's hard. And while that may be part of it, there are a lot of people in the world that have that. They have to have it. And the reason I don't think that's a good definition of grace, well, let me show you a verse here. Genesis 6:8. We're told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So then, if we were to define grace in that sort of pop culture, folk theology way that people do, God gave Noah the ability to cope with the fact that he was going to destroy the world. Or was it something deeper? Was it something better? Was it something more practical? God didn't just give Noah the ability to deal with the fact that the flood was about to destroy the world. God provided Noah and his family a way to be protected from the fact that the world was about to be destroyed. They survived the destruction of the world, people. God's grace was a lot more to them than a simple coping mechanism. In fact, the NIV uses the word favor instead of grace. And again, that really ties in with this whole definition of what grace represents. God was for Noah. God was not resisting or opposing Noah. In fact, the wind was at Noah's back, and God's desire was to protect and save Noah. Why? Well, Genesis 6:9 says Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Not that he was more spiritual than you or me. It was really about his attitude. You see, it's our attitude that makes all the difference. Our attitude makes all the difference to God. Righteousness is about being in right standing with God. Blamelessness is about being in right standing with God. Walking with God is an attitude of the heart, a desire to have that relationship. And it's that relationship that makes all the difference. That's what causes God to extend his grace. I want to suggest to you that another word for grace might be the word power. Just think on that for a little bit. Because if pride causes opposition and resistance, and humility causes grace, which is the opposite of opposition and resistance, God's power on your behalf. So let's talk about real humility. This is the real thing here. This is, you know, if I want to experience God's grace in my life, if I want to know that God is for me, if I want to have a sense that the wind of the Spirit of God is at my back in all that I do, I must approach God in the right attitude, with the right attitude and heart of humility, because God gives grace to the humble. So just like grace is often misunderstood, humility is often misunderstood. Real humility acknowledges personal weakness and recognizes the need for God's help. Real humility acknowledges personal weakness and recognizes the need for God's help. That's okay. You know, and the problem, the reason a lot of us don't reach humility is because we don't want to acknowledge our weaknesses. I mean, well, we'll acknowledge them by saying, well, nobody's perfect. Duh. And then we kind of want to do it ourselves. You know, we're like the 3-year-old kid that wants to do the thing that they can't do, but they still want to do it. No, I do it myself. You know, Courtney gets into this thing, and she had this toy the other day, and it was a little Winnie the Pooh house. And she opened the door from the inside, and then she wanted to close the door from the inside while pinching her fingers in the door as she was trying to pull the door shut. And she was determined to do it this way. I'm like, sweetheart, no, close it from the outside. And she was so frustrated. And how many times God's like, let me help you. And we're like, nah. And God's like, okay, fine. I won't. Don't need my help. I'll let you. Go ahead. It's fine. Romans 12:3 says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. See, our problem is we have a tendency to go one of two ways. We excuse our sin and our weakness, or we get into a place where we beat ourselves up over things that we can't even change. Instead of doing what this verse says, you know, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Be careful. Because sometimes, you know, we say things that we don't mean about how bad we are, but in our mind, we think we're better than that. But rather, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. The great news is God has potential in you, mounds of potential in you that needs to be realized. And he wants you to know that. But he also wants you to know that without him and his power in your life, that potential is not going to be realized, and you're not going to be able to do it yourself, and there's no way you're going to overcome your weaknesses. With that in mind, the second thing about real humility Now, real humility is not self-deprecating. I know this is not a word you use a lot, but it doesn't talk poorly about itself just because. You know, humility isn't, oh, I'm lousy and worthless and I'm no good. There was a buddy of mine that in my youth group that he was a really good drummer. And whenever we would go up and compliment him on his skills, he'd be, oh, I'm not good. And I always wanted to hit him because I'm like, you know you are. Stop that. Okay, anyway. You know, so it's not, you don't have to be self-deprecating. That's not humility. That's just, that's external and fake. Okay? So real humility is not self-deprecating. It's not external and fake. You know, we don't know how to be humble, so we sort of make it up. That's called the Benjamin Franklin approach. You know, Benjamin Franklin, he was a man, we've talked about this in the past, where he worked on various disciplines in his life, but humility was the one he struggled the most with because he figured anytime I felt like I had achieved a sufficient level of humility, I was proud of myself and had to start over again. So he had to just be content with false humility, you know, just the appearance of humility. And that's not what we're talking about. Because you can appear to be humble and be a very prideful person, not good. God knows, you see, and so that doesn't work. We don't fool God by pretending to be humble. So real humility is not self-deprecating. It's not external and fake. In fact, Colossians, Paul talks to the Colossian church here in chapter 2 and talks about some of these things. This is a good passage. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have, and notice I've emboldened a few of these phrases here because they touch on what I'm talking about. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. What does he mean? He says, you can pretend, you can beat yourself up, you can have false humility, you can follow regulations that seem to have wisdom, but there's no value in these because they don't give you self-control. They don't give you the ability to overcome your flesh. You know, we can focus on externals, but that doesn't really help us in becoming what God wants us to be. There's no value in that. So self-deprecation, external fake humility, as far as God's concerned, he's going to turn his nose up at it because it's not real. One thing that humility does do, and the root of this, I believe, goes back to the passage we read at first, 1 Peter 5. Humility puts complete trust in God alone. So real humility acknowledges weakness and it recognizes the need for God. It also puts complete trust in God alone. Now, if we go back to 1 Peter 5 and read verses 6 and 7, where Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. That's important. Get a picture of that. That he may lift you up or exalt you in due time. Some translations actually have this as part of the same sentence. Casting all your care, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, what's important about this? He's actually giving us a key to successfully humbling ourselves under the Lord's hand. And it involves casting our care on him. And you're thinking to yourself, okay, what does that have to do with humility? Think about it for a minute. The key is to trust or not to trust. Do I trust me or do I trust the Lord? Do I trust my wisdom and my ability to get things done, or do I rely on the Lord? And when you don't cast your worry on God, what you're really saying is, God, you know, I'm not supposed to worry about this. I know I'm supposed to cast my care on you. I know I'm supposed to cast my anxiety on you. But, you know, I really don't trust you. So if it's okay, I'll just kind of hang on to that and I'll just take care of it myself, you know, and maybe someday you and I, we can talk about this and what I'll do. That's not pride. I don't know what it is. See, we don't think about that. And the act of casting our care on God is an act of humility where we humble ourselves under his hand because we come to a place where we make a decision to trust him over our own wisdom, circumstances, and talents. Because we have to, because there's an enemy out there who is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Hey, I actually said it. It was like a tongue twister for some reason. Prowling, roaring, lion, devour. Okay. Do I trust me or do I trust the Lord? Who do I trust? Who do you trust? Because who you trust shows where you, your level of humility is at. And for me, the fourth point here is the kicker, is the thing that I really want you to take away. It's through true humility that we find God's grace and power to help us in our time of need. It's through true humility, acknowledging our weaknesses, acknowledging our needs for God's help, a willingness to put ourselves under God's hand, not pretending, not being self-deprecating or trying to create some external false sense of being humble, but being truly humble before God, looking at ourselves with sober judgment, seeing the potential, realizing our limits, we find God's grace and power to help us in our time of need. But in this sense, grace and power might as well be the same word. Hebrews 4:16 puts it this way. And this is a great verse for you to meditate on this week. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. There's that word grace again. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For all intents and purposes, grace is power given to you by God to help you accomplish what he wants you to accomplish in your life and through your life. But the only way that that grace will be at your back is if you approach the Lord in a true spirit of humility. If you want him to be for you, it has to be less about you and more about Jesus and what God wants to do on this planet. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you. You are a God that there are a lot of things you ask us to do. There are some things you tell us to do. Never is there a time in the scriptures that you tell us to do something that you do not give us the capacity to do. There's nothing that you expect us to do that is not possible for us to do through Jesus Christ. There's a lot of us, God, that if we were to be honest, there are times we try to do things and on our own, we try to figure things out, we try to work it out, and we try to build our own little sandcastles, and we think they're amazing structures that are then washed away when the enemy comes and tries to tear us down. The truth is, Lord, we have been arrogant and prideful in ourselves. And we've been frustrated because we don't understand why there seems to be so much more resistance. And God, when we allow ourselves to fall into the trap of personal pride, you have no choice but to resist. We can't receive those blessings. We can't get the kind of help that we need in our time of need because we're focused on ourselves and focused on our own wants and focused on our own desires and focused on our own wisdom. God, I pray with everything that is in me, Lord, that we would get a sense of what it means to trust you. To trust you in the most practical sense. To place ourselves under your hand, God, because that hand is a hand of protection. It's a covering. And Lord, I want to live my life doing the work that you've called me to do with the wind at my back, not straining into the wind. So I pray, Lord, you help us to find that place, God, where we cast our care on you, where we come to you in humility, knowing that without you, we're just not going to accomplish anything close to what you desire. in our lives and through our lives. As we talked last week, Lord, you are the God that gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they are. I pray, God, as we approach you in the proper spirit and attitude like Noah, that we would find grace in your eyes. That we would find favor, not because of favoritism, but because we, Lord, take the principles you give us, we apply them to our lives, and respond to them by our faith. You've told us that without faith it is impossible to please you, God, and we realize in order for that to happen, we have got to step out. And stepping out involves putting our trust in you. I thank you, Lord, for what you will be able to accomplish through us as we are able to approach you with the right heart and the right spirit. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, look at the person next to you and say, don't give me any of that fake humility. All right.